Good afternoon. It's good to be back with you. I want to express appreciation for the delicious meal that we had together today, all the good cooks. I don't know how many of you prepared a dish, but it was outstanding. Thank you. And the dessert, it was equally as good. And so I appreciate that. I know no one here over eight. It's probably not a problem. My concern is, can you stay with me for just a few minutes? I know that you're probably full. The rain causes us to think about sleeping. Sunday afternoon, perfect time. And so I hope you can just stay with me for a minute or two. I told Brother Steve I thought I'd stay down on the floor. Might help me stay awake. And so anyway, hopefully and prayerfully I can stay awake for the next few minutes. But thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for your prayers, and thank you for those who have led singing today, prayers that have been offered. We appreciate so much the opportunity to be together. I do want to encourage you to come back tomorrow night at 7 p.m. We'd love to see you back here tomorrow night. Matter of fact, love to have you here every night. But appreciate this work and all the great work that's going on here. Let me direct your attention to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Paul there in verse 11 beginning said, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to every man, instructing us or teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." I'd like for the next few minutes or two to talk about the marvelous, matchless grace of God. One of the great themes of Scripture is God's grace. I've often heard it said that grace is the unmerited favor of God. Many years ago, when I was at Lipscomb, I had a professor, a brother by the name of Carol Ellis. Brother Ellis defined grace as someone doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. And I thought, you know, that's a great definition. And so it's always stuck with me. But I want us to think for a moment or two about God's grace and some components of God's grace. Number one, let me suggest to you that God's grace liberates. Listen again to what Paul said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to every man." The backdrop when it comes to our redemption, really it goes back to the love, mercy, and grace of God, doesn't it? Where would we be without God's grace? The first time that we read about the word grace in Scripture, at least to my knowledge, is found in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 8. You remember God had said concerning those who lived during the days of Noah that every imagination of the thought of their hearts was only evil continually. Must have been a very wicked time. And yet the Bible says in verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Text tells us, Moses tells us that Noah was a just man, that he was blameless or perfect in his generations, and that he walked with God. So here was an individual that stood head and shoulders above those around him, his peers. But although this is the first time that we can read of the term grace in Scripture, I don't believe that's the first time God's grace was manifested. I think if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 2, when God had said to the first couple that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, "The day you eat thereof, you will surely die." Well, chapter 3 informs us of the grim reality. The serpent came on the scene, deceived Mother Eve, and she transgressed the will of God. Adam likewise succumbed to temptation. As a result of that, the Bible tells us that they were driven out of the garden lest they have access to the tree of life. They began to die physically. As I said earlier today, all the miseries and sorrows and illnesses that the human family has faced down through the years, all of that goes back to a single source. Let me just inject this very quickly. Sometimes when people face debilitating circumstances in life, when they face tragedies, sometimes you'll hear people in anger lash out at God. And there are those that will accuse God of not being there for them. I've always thought, if you want to hold somebody responsible for the problems and sufferings of this world, it's not God's fault. It's the devil's fault. The devil was the cause, is the cause of all of this that we face today. And so, in light of that, when man sinned in the garden, as I said a moment ago, he began to die physically. But sadly, he died spiritually. The Bible tells us that sin separates us from God. And so in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, God began unveiling his redemptive plan. I believe that that was a manifestation of his grace. God didn't know the first couple, didn't owe them anything. But rather, being the crown of his creation, because of his immense love for the human family, God was willing to put into place that redemptive plan that had been in place prior to the foundation of the world. You remember Peter talks about how Jesus was that innocent lamb that was without blemish, without spot. He said he was verily foreordained before the world began, but manifest in these last times for us. And so God had a plan in place. When man sinned, God immediately began unveiling that redemptive plan. And so you can follow that seed line beginning in Genesis 3:15 over to Genesis chapter 12, the calling of Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. And God said to the patriarch in the long ago, in your seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. The primary fulfillment of that was Jesus Christ. You remember Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, he said, you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's in that context that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. He said, you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise made 2,000 years earlier at that point in time of Friday. So God began laying out this redemptive plan. And you can look at Abraham, and of course, Abraham and Sarah had a child by the name of Isaac. And then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had 12 sons that later became the 12 tribes of Israel. And God would run that seed line through the tribe of Judah. A little later, he would identify David, the family of David. It would be through his royal descendants that the Christ would emerge. And so all of that gives us a picture of God's great love for us. Now, you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said in the long ago, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. He said, by grace are you saved. Raised us up together with him. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then the passage that we all know by heart, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast or glory. So without God's grace, we would be lost. But Paul also not only singled out the grace of God, but the love of God. Over and over again, the Bible declares God's love for us. You remember, for example, Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, he said, for God so loved the world. I think about it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when Paul would say, but God commends his own love toward us. God has declared over and over again how much he loves us. Sometimes we often hear people say, you know, talk's cheap. Well, the Lord didn't just talk about his love, didn't just declare his love, but rather he demonstrated it, didn't he? He demonstrated his love by sending Jesus. Now you think about this for a minute. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the second member of the Godhead, was willing to leave the glory of heaven and all that that encompassed and come to earth, be robed in human flesh, live among men, suffer at the hands of his own creation. And why? Because of God's love. And because of his love for us. Listen to Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. If you want to know something about the love of God, all you got to do is go to the Bible. The Bible declares over and over again how much God loves us. But it demonstrated that love at Calvary. Paul said, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, that ought to cause us to be incredibly grateful to a loving God. You remember the Apostle Paul said on one occasion, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift," in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, talking about the gift of Christ, that God has gifted us with salvation. So we are blessed beyond measure. But then there's a second thought. Number one, God's grace liberates. But number two, God's grace educates. I want to submit to you this afternoon. Whenever you read of grace in the Bible, no matter what dispensation of time, it is always accompanied by divine teaching. Now think about that for a minute. God's grace is always accompanied by divine teaching. Let me illustrate it like this. Go back and look again at Genesis chapter 6. You remember God had already said that every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. The divine decree was that he was going to destroy man whom he had created. He was going to flood the world. As a result of that, everyone that lived on planet Earth would die, with the exception of 8 people. So here is Noah, a man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a just man, a blameless man, a man that sought to walk with God. And God said to Noah in the long ago, "Noah, I want you to build me an ark of gopher wood." He said, "I want you to make that ark 450 feet in length, 75 feet in width, 45 feet in height. I want it to have 3 decks. It's going to have a door in it. It's going to have pitch within and without," and so on. Now, if we were to ask the question, had Noah not built that ark, or not complied with the instructions given by God, would he have been saved? You think he'd have been saved? Listen to what the record says. In Genesis 6, verse 22, the Bible says, "Thus did Noah according to all," A-L-L, "all that God commanded him." Well, why is that so significant? Because sometimes you'll hear people minimize the importance of obedience. They talk about grace, and I'm grateful for the grace of God. They talk about the love of God, the mercy of God. But in order to appropriate the grace of God, we have to comply with the instructions of the Lord, don't we? In Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible gives us a commentary on Noah. The Bible says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." Now think about this. Had Noah ever seen a global flood before? Didn't have anything to base that upon in terms of what he had seen in the past. But rather, the Bible says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If I understand the record right, God said to Noah, "Noah, I want you to build this ark of gopher wood. Here are the dimensions of the ark." And the Bible tells us that Noah acted upon what the Lord said. That's faith in action, isn't it? Faith and obedience. Matter of fact, you can look at Hebrews chapter 11. All of those great characters recorded by the writer in that one chapter, they all demonstrated faith and obedience. Now, what's the New Testament application of that? Well, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul would say to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So where is God's grace located? Based upon what Paul said, it's located in Christ. Well, where is salvation located? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 10, Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So God's grace is where? It's in Christ Jesus. Salvation where? In Christ Jesus. If God's grace is in Christ Jesus, if His salvation is in Christ Jesus, question of the hour, how do I get into Christ? Now there are people that will say, you don't have to do anything to be saved. You don't have to do one thing to be saved. You're saved by grace and grace alone. Well, that's interesting because that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? No, the Bible tells, as a matter of fact, when people say you can't do anything to save yourself, well, the record in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark, listen to him, for the saving of his household. I submit if he hadn't built that ark, he wouldn't have been saved, nor would his household. But he complied with the teaching of God. On Pentecost Day, when the Apostle Peter and the other apostles preached that inspired message, you remember the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 at verse 4 that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you had inspired men preaching an inspired message. Peter is preaching. We have a record of his sermon. He's preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He points out that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting upon a spiritual throne, the throne of David. And Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Luke says that those who were present on that occasion, when they heard that, were pricked or cut to the heart. In other words, they were convicted of sin. And they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, if you don't have to do anything to be saved, wouldn't that have been a perfect time for Peter to say, where'd you ever get the notion you got to do something? Is that what he says? Is that what the record says? No, the Bible says that Peter, and again, here's an inspired man. You remember back in Matthew chapter 16 when the Lord asked his disciples about his identity? And Peter affirmed him to be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus then promised to build the church. In verse 19, the Lord said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The apostles received the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Pentecost Day, they took those keys and unlocked the doors into the kingdom of God or church. So Peter said, number one, you need to repent. They already believed in the Lord. They knew who he was. They'd put him to death. They observed his miracles and wonders and signs, as Peter said. And so he said, number one, you need to repent. And number two, you need to be baptized. But know what he said. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means to do it by his authority, doesn't it? When Paul said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's simply saying you do it by his authority. So Peter, as an ambassador of the Lord, as a divine spokesman, speaking by the Holy Spirit, instructed those people to repent and be baptized. In so doing, they would enjoy the remission, the forgiveness of sins, at which time they would also be the recipients of God's grace as recorded by, well, as recorded by Paul. Now, I said a minute ago that God's grace is in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. On Pentecost Day, those people were commanded to be baptized into Christ. What's so important about being baptized into Christ? I said God's grace liberates. It also educates. We could preach Jesus all day long, but if we don't preach the plan in the accompaniment of the man, then we fall short, don't we? When Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to those people, the Bible says that they believed Philip preaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. When Philip preached to the eunuch, you remember that in Acts chapter 8? The eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53, doesn't understand the contents of what he's reading. Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I except some man guide me?" The Bible says that beginning at that same scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, nothing is explicitly stated in the record regarding Philip preaching New Testament baptism. But it would be implied, because when they came to certain water, the eunuch asked the question, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" So why then do we need to be baptized into Christ? Well, number one, to enjoy the benefits of God's grace. Number two, to enjoy salvation. But in order to enjoy the benefits of salvation, and we're saved by what means? By the blood of Christ. That's what saves us from sin. Paul said it's in Him that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So if I want to enjoy the benefits of the blood of Jesus, I have to go where it was shed. Where did He shed His blood? In death, John 19, 34 and 35. That's why Paul said, "Know ye not that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death." We're baptized into the death of Christ, at which time we contact the blood of Christ. Furthermore, we're added to the body of Christ. But again, to understand that God's grace, it liberates us, yes. And I am grateful for God's grace. Without it, we wouldn't be saved. But to understand that God's grace not only liberates, but it educates. It tells us what to do. The Bible tells us what to do to enjoy the benefits and blessings of God's marvelous, matchless grace. Now, there's a third concept I want to share with you very quickly. God's grace liberates, God's grace educates, and God's grace regulates. That means when we become a child of God, when we become a recipient of God's grace, we're not at liberty to just live any way we please, but rather we have submitted our lives to the Lord. Now, Paul said the grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation to every man, instructing us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We have to understand something about the danger of the world. The world is a threat to our spiritual life. And sadly, in some places, in some ways, the church has made, or rather, the world has made inroads in the church. And yet we're to remain unspotted from the world, aren't we? We're not to be friends or on friendly terms with the world, as James would say in chapter 4, verse 4. We're not to love the world, as John would say in 1 John 2. We're not to be conformed to the world, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, at verse 2. So the world threatens our spiritual existence. To understand that the devil is doing everything within his power to bring us back into the world. As I mentioned earlier, the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if that's the case, some folks might have the attitude, "Well, you know what, I've been saved. I've been a recipient of God's grace, and I know that the Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So if that's the case, why can't I just live as I please and allow God's grace to do its work?" Well, in Romans chapter 6, Paul asked that question. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Listen to his response. He said, "God forbid." Why? Because we have died to sin. We're not living as a quote-unquote sinner in the world anymore. But rather, we have put that old way of life to death. What we're trying to do is walk in the footsteps of Christ, to live a sober, righteous, godly life in Christ. Let me ask a question. Can people tell that you're different in terms of your relationship to the Lord? You know, if we act like the world and talk like the world and dress like the world, then we become like the world, don't we? If I understand Christianity, we are to be a distinctive body of people. That we're not to allow the world to encroach upon our spiritual territory. And so that being said, we're trying to have a mindset that says, I'm trying to go to heaven. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he said, set your mind, set your affection on things above and not on things which are upon this earth. If our treasures are not in heaven, there's a problem, isn't there? There are a lot of people in the world today, they got all kinds of money. They've got land galore, they've got stocks and bonds and everything else you could ever want. The problem's not their financial condition here on earth, the problem is their spiritual condition. Listen to what Jesus asked. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you as a Christian forfeit your soul for the world, you know what the Lord's saying? You made a terrible transaction. There is nothing in this life, there is nothing in this world worth losing your soul for. And that's why Paul is saying, look, we're different. We've been blessed by God's grace. God's grace has taught us that we don't live like the world anymore. It may be the case that some folks in the church have tried to get so close to the world that they've ended up blending in and becoming a part of the world again. What I want to encourage us to do is make sure that we're seeking first the kingdom of God. That we're setting our affection on things above and not on things which are upon the earth. That we realize our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're headed. And we don't want anything to detract us from one day being in the presence of God and His people. That's where we want to go, isn't it? Listen, if we miss heaven, we miss everything. That's just the hard truth of the matter. So decisions have to be made. Once we become a child of God, are we going to be faithful? Are we going to live according to the teaching of the New Testament? To pattern our lives after the Lord, to try to walk in His footsteps. Are we going to understand that this world, as we know it, is temporary? We're just passing through. One day this world and all the things in this world they'll be gone. We'll be ushered before the judgment seat of Christ. Give an account of the deeds done in the body, as Paul said, according to what we've done, whether good or bad. Now, you know, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about those that at one time it escaped the corruptions, the pollutions in the world, but then sadly got dragged back into the world. And he said, the latter end's worse than the beginning. Now think about this. He said, it would be better had they not known the way of righteousness than having known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered unto them. I think the real tragedy to be a Christian die unfaithful would be to spend eternity knowing I had the truth, I knew the truth, I obeyed the truth, but for whatever reason I walked away, and I've got to live with that searing thought throughout all of eternity. I don't want that haunting me. In Luke 16, when the rich man was pleading with Father Abraham, you remember Abraham said to him, "Son, remember. Remember. You have a lot of time to think. Serious stuff. To try to live a faithful life in Christ Jesus. I'm grateful for the marvelous, matchless grace of God. And I'm thankful that by His grace, if I walk in the light, His blood is continually cleansing in my life. But to understand that as one of His children, I've got to know, number one, who I am, and number two, whose I am. I belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. We're a part of His church. We represent Him. We're trying to bring honor and glory to Him. If you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, could I encourage you to come to Christ? Could I encourage you to lay aside the world, repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ so that all your sins can be washed away? To simply do as they did on Pentecost Day. The Bible says some 3,000 people obeyed the gospel on that day, verse 41. Verse 47, the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, I encourage you, I would plead with you, think. Think about becoming a Christian before you leave here today. Solomon said on one occasion, "Who knows what a day may bring forth?" You never know. If you're here this afternoon, maybe your life's not what it ought to be, and you want to be back in fellowship with God. Maybe you'd like the prayers of the church to help you get back on track. It'd be an honor to pray with you and for you as we stand and sing.